Thank you, Pastor Rob. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's gospel penned by the apostle and the disciple John, chapter 21. Chapter 21 is an epilogue of John's gospel. It is very likely that God inspired John to add this chapter sometime after he completed his gospel. And he did so, I believe, to clarify some misconception concerning the relationship between the apostle's death and the Lord's return. You see, beloved, the rumor that John would not die before the Lord returned, verse 21, had to be corrected. Otherwise, the church might experience some great turmoil at the death of John. Because we're talking about the rapture here, the Lord's return. Okay, John's dead, and we're still here. What'd I miss? I know I would be breaking out of sweat at that time. I don't know about you. God also used this chapter to show Peter's restoration. After having denied the Lord three times, in none of these post-resurrection appearances recorded gives us any details in the other Gospels. And so here we have some details concerning this meeting between Jesus and Peter. In God's Gospel penned by Luke and God's letter to the church at Corinth, together they mention a special appearance to Peter. However, no record of what transpired. So we have it here. And this chapter really clearly shows Jesus restoring Peter to be an effective leader in the church. And so we'll see some other things, but those are the two biggies, I believe. Let's read the first 14 verses and see how far we get this morning. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, beloved, we're at the Sea of Tiberias, which was the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. Evidently, most of his original readers would have known it by its Roman name, and so God inspired John to pen it so. And Jesus reveals himself to his disciples And in and through this manifestation of a bodily resurrection, he will also give the disciples a revelation. He will reveal something to them. He will enlighten them. He will give them special revelation. The disciples are coming to grips with the resurrection, but they still have not learned the profound truth that apart from Christ, they can do nothing. Does God still give special revelation today? Yes, he does. He does it through his word, and he does it through his word alone. Now, if you've been watching some folks on TV that claim special revelation or a word from the Lord, and it's not backed up by scripture, my first question is, why are you wasting your time watching these people? At first glance, when I read verse 3, I picture Peter throwing in the towel on this whole idea of fishing for men. That's it. As my grandson would say, all done. I'm not doing this evangelism thing anymore. Tired of fishing for men. It's not working for me. And notice that Peter, being somewhat of a natural ringleader here, has no problem getting a following. Right? We'll go with you. That would have been Vince. I'm going too. And so while some have interpreted Peter's words as renouncing his calling, saying, I'm done, this is it, it's over, there really isn't anything in the text to support that. His words simply expressed his intention to do some fishing, not change his vocation. Peter, much like myself, found it very difficult to sit still while he was waiting for Jesus to show up. Jesus told him to wait for me by the Sea of Galilee, and so I'm not going to twiddle my thumbs. I'm going to go wet a hook. And so Peter probably couldn't sit still, and he probably had a little bit of nervous energy in light of the previous weeks, the events that just happened. And so he did something he probably enjoyed to take his mind off things at present. There's one more thought to this that really settles best with the pastors at Living Hope, in that Peter may have returned to his former vocation temporarily to earn some money to feed his family. And so Peter, like the Apostle Paul, and like the pastors at Living Hope, are all bivocational. And I'm not to say this is the only way. Don't hear me to say that. But number one, it is an example given in Scripture. Number two, being bivocational doesn't take a lot of salary, budget from to make salaries, and we have more monies to minister to others. And number three, it gives us common ground concerning the other 6 days in which to speak. And that's why we do what we do here. And besides, for those who are strictly vocational, they just work on Sundays, right? And that would be a sin, right, to work on Sunday? Right? No. And so the disciples fish all night and they catch nothing. And rightfully so. They were fishing on the left side of the boat. What were they thinking? These are professional fishermen, right? They've really just lost it. After spending this time with Jesus, they just lost it. Can't figure out what they're doing. And so really, was it the left side or was it just the wrong side? He said, no, throw it on the right side. Anyway, so it's early morning. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus says to them, children, do you have any fish? Now, the word you're used here for children is one of the extensions of child, in that it is used of any aged person. for whom there was a special relationship or an endearment. And so, my dear children, or my dear friends, is the voice here. It's an affectionate children. Jesus is not belittling them by no means. When I first read this, I'm like, you know, so, kids, you got any fish? And the answer, right? No. And they do. And you can almost hear the discouragement in their voices when they answer no. Possibly some embarrassment. I mean, these were big-time fishermen. They knew their stuff. And so Jesus was in the process of teaching them and revealing to them their personal inadequacies, even in the type of work that they knew best. And they had the most experience. It was almost as if he wanted them to articulate their failure. Got any fish? No. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, you will find some. And it's amazing to me that these seasoned fishermen had not yet recognized Jesus, and they do what he says. They throw it on the other side. And so they cast it. And they weren't able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 7, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And Simon heard that it was the Lord, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself in the sea. And it seems again like Peter to get formally dressed up to jump into the sea. I mean, right? Just like Peter. Some say, well, he was stripped for work, that he was stripped, that he was naked working. And I mean, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know putting on a heavy overcoat and then jumping into the water, he probably put his sandals back on and everything. But you know, he was going to see the King of Glory, and he wanted to put on his best. Something to be said for that. And so while a leader in irrational behavior, he couldn't wait to see Jesus. The other disciples, verse 8, came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got to the land, they saw the charcoal fire in place. And I thought immediately, poor old Peter. No doubt he's having flashbacks on that one. It was a charcoal fire that he stood at and denied the Lord. And Jesus had prepared breakfast. He was also setting the stage for a lesson. He was about to teach the disciples, and especially Peter. And so the fire already had fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, verse 10, bring me some of the fish you have just caught. And so even though there was already one fish, singular, on the fire, Jesus instructed the disciples to bring some of the fish, plural, that they had caught. He would not provide for their physical needs any longer by multiplying it miraculously, as he had done in the past. He would now use a product of their labors, a product of something that they had some part in, and the labors of their obedience to his word to provide for them and satisfy their needs. Nevertheless, it is clear that their fish had been a result of his miraculous provision. One commentator said, perhaps this was all symbolic of how Jesus would carry out his ministry through his disciples in the future compared to how he had done it prior to the cross. And I like that, and I like the fact that he said perhaps, because I take great caution in proclaiming symbolism in the Bible. This is symbolic of this. This is symbolic of that. Because when you make this symbolism, then you have to answer to about 10 other things. And it goes on and on and on. So I like the fact that this commentator said, perhaps this is symbolism. Because it fits nicely considering the whole counsel of God. And so take caution too, beloved, as you hear someone say symbolism. And so Simon Peter, verse 11, went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Another miracle there within a miracle. This thing was so loaded with fish, it should have torn the nets. And there had been many attempts to interpret the net full. For example, some say this represents the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, and now so, if that's so, what's the number 153 mean? Symbolically, why 153? Exactly what does this number spiritually represent? Well, I had to dig, and I dig, and I dig. And when my net came up empty, I got a revelation from God as to exactly what this number represents. When the disciples counted the fish, they came up with 153. It wasn't 152, and it wasn't 154. There was 153 fish in the net. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast," verse 12. And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so the fish. This was now the third time he was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so here is the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who had just died a gruesome death for his disciples, past disciples, present disciples, and future disciples. And in preparing the breakfast, he fills up their nets, and he takes care not to break their nets. And he's now serving them breakfast. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, leading by example again, or still. Just because I'm now glorified and I'm going back to the Father does not mean that I will not provide for you. And so this chapter 21 answers the question, when Jesus leaves, is that it? Is he not going to provide for the disciples anymore? He will indeed provide for them. He will provide their every need. Warren Wiersbe noted, "How loving of Jesus to feed Peter before he dealt with his spiritual needs. He gave Peter the opportunity to dry off, to get warm, to satisfy his hunger, enjoy some personal fellowship. And beloved, there is a good example on how to share the gospel. Don't just hand somebody a fly-by track or beat them over the head with your Bible. Feed them. Invite them over your house. Once a month, give them pizza or something. Build a relationship with them. And then see if you can meet their spiritual needs with the gospel. Our Lord does not so emphasize the soul that he neglects the body. And so, beloved, while having a neighbor over for lunch, dinner, coffee, or dessert once a month might be outside the modern day proverbial box as church does evangelism, but I don't think it's outside the scripture. Now, if Pastor Ryan were here, he would have asked, now why would John have added, "Now none of the disciples dared to ask, 'Who are you?'" They knew it was the Lord, it says, verse 12, right? Well, apparently these disciples longed to ask Jesus if the person standing there was truly him. They did not totally recognize him for one reason or another. And I believe that this inner tension helps us to understand that Jesus' resurrection was even a challenge to those who knew him very well, who walked with him and talked with him, and you're like, well, surely if I was there, I would have believed, right? Oh, come on. Exactly. Be careful. Now, had the beatings and the crucifixion so changed his appearance that he did not resemble the Jesus that they had once known? Or was it the resurrection body that was so different? I have no idea. I don't know. We'll have to ask him one day if that'll even matter on that day. But in spite of everything, the disciples could only conclude that the one standing among them was really Jesus. And so when they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," or son of Jonah, depending on your translation, "do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And so Jesus began by addressing Simon Peter as Simon, son of John. In the Gospels, Jesus addressed Peter this way only on three other important occasions. Number one, when he called Peter to follow him. Number two, when Peter made the confession of Jesus as the Son of God. And number three, while Peter slept while on watch at the Garden in Gethsemane. And so you see, children, it's the same way when your parents sometimes use your full name to get your attention. They're not necessarily mad at you, even though their tone might, well, I wasn't there. So, but I know when my mother said, "Vincent Eugene Pinsky," I was in trouble. So anyway. But here's what's happening here. Peter probably realized that what Jesus was about to say to him was extremely important. And Jesus used the word agapeo for love in round one of the questioning of Peter's love for him. Agapeo emphasizes a total commitment love. An unconditional love, so to speak. And Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you." Phileo love is more like a brotherly love. It's not quite as strong as an agapeo love. Phileo love is the greet each other with a holy kiss kind of love that we see in Romans 16:16. And so Jesus is asking of Peter, "Do you love me totally? Are you 100% committed to me? More so than verse 15, these what? Or these who?" As Pastor Ryan would ask. For not being here, Pastor Ryan has a lot of questions. What is "these" referring to? Was it these men referring to his other disciples that were present? Or was it these fishing gear referring to the boat, the nets and such? The comparison seems more likely to have been with the love of the other disciples for Jesus, since Peter had earlier professed complete devotion to Jesus in the upper room. Peter had professed that his love for and commitment to Jesus was so strong that even if the other disciples forsook him, he would not. Yet Peter had denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples and that he even knew Jesus three times. And so Jesus' question was reasonable here. He wanted Peter to think about how strong his love really was for Jesus. One commentator stated that Peter's actions had shown that Peter had not wanted a crucified Lord, but Jesus was crucified. How did Peter's devotion stand in light of this? Was he ready to love Jesus as he was, as he is? Not the way Peter wished him to be. That won't preach in the prosperity gospel arena. By no means. Do you love him as Lord and Savior? Or you just love him as Savior? Or do you just love him as provider? Or do you just love him as healer? Or do you just love him for what you can get from him? And Peter replied by professing his phileo love for Jesus. Poor old Peter evidently could not bring himself to complete devotion or to profess, to proclaim that he had complete devotion for Jesus in view of his denials. However, our loving, forgiving Savior responded graciously by giving Peter a command, not a condemnation. He told Peter to feed his lambs. And so here we see Jesus, the good shepherd, committing the care of his flock to the disciple who had failed him miserably in the past. He says, "Feed my lambs." Jesus had formally called Peter to be a fisher of men, essentially an evangelistic ministry, and now he expands the calling to include being shepherd of the sheep, a pastoral ministry. And Jesus proceeded to ask Peter essentially the same question two more times, and Peter gives the same answer each time. But notice that Peter felt grief after Jesus' third question, verse 17. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo love me?" Jesus changed from agape love to phileo love. And Peter was grieved to him, grieved because he said it the third time. It wasn't because he said it three times. It's because he changed it to phileo love. And so for Peter, no matter how great one thinks they are, no matter how super spiritual you think you are, where and what place you've arrived in your walk with the Lord, you are subject to fail. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And so Peter had learned not to make rash professions of great love. Therefore, he did not compare his love for Jesus to the love of the other disciples as he had done before. He simply appealed to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. "Jesus, you know my heart. You know I love you. You know I love you with all I got and all I can." And you see, beloved, the agapeo love is divine love. It's the "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son" love. It's the unconditional love that we are, as followers of Christ, to understand and know and love others with. And that's a tall order. And when we profess that we arrived at the point which we can, on our own, totally love others with a divine God love, the same love that God loves us, we have arrived at a very dangerous point in our walk, a very dangerous place. And so Jesus helped Peter grasp this most valuable lesson. He must learn humility before he obtain leadership. Peter needed to be confronted realistically with his shortcomings before he could guide the flock. And notice Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." They're not yours, Peter. They're mine. Humility must come before and with leadership. Jesus probably intended that Peter's threefold profession of love would correspond to and, in a sense, counteract the former threefold denial. Peter had denied the Lord in the presence of witnesses near a charcoal fire three times. Now he affirmed his love for the Lord in the presence of witnesses near a charcoal fire three times. And so the great physician was healing Peter's wounds and commissioning him to care for the flock. I don't know what could be any more disqualifying in the eyes of men than to publicly deny Christ. Yet the church today has disqualified men who wholeheartedly want to serve for lesser reasons. That, beloved, to me is a sin. How on God's green earth do they deal with this passage? The problem is they don't. What was and is the threefold qualification to shepherd God's flock? It's love. You see, beloved, if we speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, we are just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if we have prophetic powers and we understand the mysteries and all the knowledge and we have all faith as to remove mountains, but we have not love, we have nothing. If we give all that we have and we deliver up our bodies to be burned but have not love, we gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant nor rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And that is the qualification for ministry. Whether it be in the home or outside the home, in the church, love has everything to do with it. And truly I say to you, verse 18, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted to. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. Stretch out your hands, beloved, is a phrase used in reference to crucifixion in Rome, in the Roman world. And so Jesus tells Peter, because of your love for me, you will indeed die because of and for my name's sake. And Peter lived with this prediction hanging over his head for 3 decades. Clement of Rome wrote that Peter died by martyrdom, 1 Clement 5, and according to church tradition, Peter asked for crucifixion upside down because he felt unworthy to suffer as Jesus had, although there is little to support that tradition, beloved. Either way, he was crucified. And after saying these things, he, Jesus, said to him, Peter, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple, verse 20, whom Jesus loved, following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And so Peter is concerned about John, and I believe in a loving way here. He wanted to know that John would not die a gruesome death as Jesus foretold of him, of Peter. However, Jesus basically replied, Peter, that's none of your concern. It's none of your business. You follow me. In the present, this is the present imperative in the Greek, meaning to keep on following me. It's an ongoing thing. In the New Jersey Northern vernacular, what's it to you, Peter? You do what you gotta do, and that's that. And so from this, rumors began that the rapture would take place before John's death. And many dates have been predictive since then. I believe it was in 1987 that someone wrote a book on the 88 ways that in 1988 the Lord would return. And all 88 of them were wrong. However, God has John bring clarity to stop this rumor. And as you can imagine, the turmoil that would be in the church upon John's death. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true, has written these things. What things? John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace. John 1:32, and John bore this witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He changed the water into wine, chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son, chapter 4. He healed the paralytic in chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the bread of light. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the true vine. And before Abraham was, I am. That's what things. And now there are also many other things that Jesus did, where every one of them were to be written, I suppose that the world could not contain the books that would be written. But you see, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't fault him, Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't conquer him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Beloved, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the God of the future and the God of the past. And we rise to speak his name, Jesus. He is Jesus. He's God's Son. And yes, you can trust him. Pastor Rob.